Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Let us now hear God's word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we ask that you would grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit this afternoon. Please help us to see the truth that we need to see here, to understand it rightly, that we might be the people you want us to be. We pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. If I have to pick a favorite parable, it is the parable commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. And I've never really thought about the story of the prodigal son in relationship to the parable of the workers in the vineyard, but now I do. So let's think about that parable and what it has to do with this one, because I think there's something that is basic and common to both of these parables. Think about it. You have the man, he has two sons. And one of these sons wants his inheritance. And what does he do? He takes the money, the goods his father gives him. He goes off into the far country and he wastes it in riotous living. He wastes all this money, his father's money, on immoral living. Well, you know the story. The money runs out after a while. And then he ends up, you know, thinking about eating the pig's food. And he comes to his senses and he realizes, you know, my father's servants, his slaves have it better than me. I'll go home. I'll say to my father, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants." And so he comes home. He starts on his way home, and the father sees him a long way off and runs to meet him and embraces him and rejoices that the prodigal has returned, has come home. And he tells his servants to get ready to have a party, basically, to rejoice that the lost son has been found. Well, the part of the story maybe that some people don't usually remember is what happens next. And what happens next is the older brother comes out and asks, "What's going on?" And he is told that his brother has returned home, and his father has instructed that they are to prepare the festivities, to rejoice and to celebrate. Well, does this make the older brother feel good? Is he ready to party? No, he's not. In fact, quite the opposite. What does he do? He goes to the father and he complains. He complains, "You never did for me what you're doing for him. What's going on here?" And the father tries to reason with him and explain, you know, why he has reacted the way he has and responded the way he has to the son that was lost and is now found. I hope you can see the relationship between the two parables. What do we have here in the parable of the workers in the vineyard? We've got some workers who did not deserve what they got, and others looking at that and complaining about the actions of the landowner instead of rejoicing in the goodness and grace and generosity of the landowner. All right, so we started this morning to think through the teaching of the parable after we walked through the story itself. And we started by thinking about attributes of God. What does the story teach us about God? About who he is and how he operates, how he does things, and thus how his kingdom operates. And we started with the sovereignty of God. God can do as he pleases. Can the landowner of all things pay these laborers who've only worked 1 hour just like the others? Yes, he can. How can he do that? He's sovereign. He's in control, and he can do as he pleases. Number two, we talked about the justice of God. It's questioned. It's challenged here with the landowner and the workers in the story. But yet, the justice, the righteousness of the landowner is upheld. And so it is with God. And then we moved on to talk about the goodness of God. The landowner in the story, his paying these men who don't deserve the denarius, his paying it to them anyway is an instance of his goodness. Let's go back there again. Jesus, through this parable, teaches us about the goodness of God. But he also teaches us about the grace of God, right? He teaches us through this parable that God is a gracious God. He rewards and he favors people who don't deserve it. And what a glorious thing that is. He gives unmerited favor to men. Think about the story again. These men who only worked 1 hour did not deserve the denarius, that one Roman silver coin. They didn't deserve the pay that they got. They didn't deserve the reward that they received for such a short and small amount of labor. So what was the reward then? It was not one of debt. It was one of grace. It was not something that the landowner owed to these men, but it was something that he gave to them nonetheless as a gift of his grace. It was unearned. It was unmerited. And there is a picture of how God operates in his kingdom. He operates according to grace and not according to merit. This is how we're saved, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why am I a Christian? Why am I here today following Christ? It's not because I'm just a good person. It's not because I'm better than anybody else. It's because God showed me his grace. He favored me when I deserved the exact opposite of that. I deserved his judgment, his condemnation. But instead, he gave me his favor. I think sometimes we hear that word grace so much, and it just kind of bounces off of us. It's a Christian word. It's a church word. And we lose the shocking nature of it, the surprising nature of it, that God would be good to people, not just not punish people who deserve it, but that he'd be good to those people. He would show his favor to those who deserve nothing but punishment. It's vital that we understand that we receive nothing from God based upon what we've earned from him. We don't get anything from the hand of God that is not a gift of grace, that is unmerited, his favor that we have not earned. Why? Because we haven't earned anything from the Lord. If we have earned anything from the Lord, it's justice and judgment. But instead, he gives us his love, his kindness, and it's not something we deserve. But it's hard to shake the merit mindset, isn't it? It's hard to shake the I deserve this or I deserve that mindset. It's like wired into us, and because we're fallen, it's corrupted. This sense of merit, of getting what we deserve or what we think we deserve. We all have, I believe, to some extent, a Pharisee in here. A Pharisee that wants to say, whether in heart or with lip, God, I've done this, 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 and this, and on the basis of that, I deserve fill in the blank. You know what the Pharisee did when he went up to the temple with the tax collector? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, maybe we read that story and we think, well, that's not me. I don't think that way. I don't have that attitude. I imagine that if God put you in the right circumstances, you would have that attitude. If it weren't for his work in your life, if it weren't for his grace in your life, because we all tend to think that way. I mean, put the squeeze on us. Okay, let's take the heat off of us for just a minute. Let's say, put the squeeze on the average person. Put the average person before God, and God says, I'm going to send you to hell for all eternity. What is the instinctive response of most people? God, you can't do that. And then what do? Do they plead the merits of Christ? No, they plead their own merits. But God, I went to church all those years. But God, I got baptized. But God, I gave in the offering every other year at church. What do? We tend to list our accomplishments. We tend to pull our resume out and say, here, God, you should do this for me. You should act in a certain way for me because I have these things in my favor. But what if you've got nothing in your favor? What if all you have is demerit? What if all you have is sin and an expectation of judgment? Well, then you can be a recipient of grace. And you can receive God's unmerited favor and know that you have not earned a single bit of it. Not a whit. We are dependent upon the generosity and grace of the great landowner, God himself. So, brothers and sisters, sniff out the meritorious thinking in your mind and in your heart whenever it shows up, and deal with it with grace and say, no, if this is a matter of desert, if this is a matter of what I deserve, I'm just going to get wrath from God. But praise God, I have his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the parable not only teaches us about God, but it also teaches us about ourselves as well, right? So let's look at some lessons in the parable concerning ourselves. So now let's turn number 4 to the fact that Jesus' parable teaches us about our tendency to complain and to complain against God. Of course, this is what the men in the story do, right? Verse 11. And when they had received it, that is the denarius, they complained against the landowner. Their response is to grumble and murmur against the man who just paid them. Now, what do? We often do the same thing, right? We often complain, and our complaining reveals something about ourselves, does it not? We might just say, oh, I'm just fussing. Oh, I'm just complaining about this or that. But really, there's something important going on when we're complaining. And that is, we're saying something about God's sovereignty, about his justice, and about his goodness. Even if it's just in that particular moment, in those particular circumstances. Now, one of the things that's hard for me is the lawnmower, unless it works. If it works well, glory to God. But when the lawnmower doesn't do what I think it should do or what I want it to do, that's a tough one for me personally. It may not be tough for you. You know, maybe you got all the nuts and bolts mind and you can just fix it. But I start to complain. You say, Pastor, you should get a pass for that. No. No passes for any complaining anywhere. Why? Because what am I saying? In this particular instance, God, you've done wrong. You've put me here with this terrible lawnmower. And I shouldn't be here with this terrible lawnmower. Things should be good. Things should be going well. Okay, that's a silly illustration, I know. But in all seriousness, that's what we do, right? We complain, just like these workers. We complain about what God has given us, what God has provided for us. These men have the denarius in hand. They've got the Roman silver coin in hand. And with their mouths, they're complaining against the one who gave it to them. That's wrong, is it not? Yeah, that's wrong. It shouldn't be that way. Complaining is a sin. You knew that already, didn't you? You knew that it was a sin to complain. But we just keep doing it. But it's time to repent. It's time to repent of any and all complaining and recognize God has been good to me. He has blessed me. Whatever I have is a gift of his grace, and I'm to be thankful for it. Number two, or number five. Got my order out of whack here. Fifth, you say, Pastor, I wasn't paying attention anyway. Okay, fifth lesson from the parable concerning us is about the sin of jealousy. The sin of jealousy. Look at it, verse 12. And when they had received it, or sorry, verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. Who are they talking about? They're talking about the last group that got hired. Why are they worried about them? Good question. Why are they so concerned? Well, you can kind of picture it in your mind, right? They're like lined up to get their paycheck, so to speak. And the landowner told the steward, pay the last guys first. So here you have the guys who've been up since 6 a.m., working in the vineyard all day long, and they're in the back of the line, and undoubtedly they're looking. And they see, wait a second, did he just give them a denarius? He did, didn't he? And you could just imagine the discontent growing as the line shrinks and they get up to the front of the line and now's their chance and they do it. They complain. But why? Notice how the landowner describes it. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil? Have you ever had the evil eye? Yeah, you have at some point. I have too. You kind of look sideways at somebody like, I hate you, or I'm mad at you, or I'm jealous of you, or whatever the case may be, right? Well, these men had the evil eye. Who'd they give the evil eye to? They gave the evil eye to these guys who got paid for a full day's work. What is that? Well, it's a form of envy. It's a form of jealousy. Not in the sense that they want to have just what these other guys had. They already have it. But in the sense that they look at others, they compare themselves to them and say, wait a second, we're not getting a square deal here. We're not getting what we have earned, what we deserve. And so they're jealous. They've got this evil eye. It's a kind of spirit of jealousy that looks at what others have and then proceeds to be discontent with what you have. One of the worst things that we can do is compare ourselves to other people. You ever do that? You ever compare yourself to other people and think, wow, they sure have it better than me. Wow, they're better looking. They've got more money. They're more successful. They've got the things I want that I don't have. Fill in the blank. We've all done it at some point. We've played the comparison game, and it's poisonous. It's poisonous to engage in the comparison game. Line up yourself with somebody else and be like, Now, God, why did you do this for them and you didn't do it for me? That's what the people in the story do. They're looking at others, they're comparing themselves, and it produces this animosity, this discontent. And the same thing happens for us as well when we compare ourselves to others and are not content and thankful. It's easy to do, and sometimes it can be a very hard temptation to resist. But resist you must. And how do you do it? One of the ways you do it is to practice gratitude. Take your eyes off the person next to you, the person in your neighborhood, job, family, whatever it may be, and begin to thank God for what you have. Stop thinking about what you don't have and what you wish you had, and start thinking about what you do have and how to be grateful for it, how to be thankful for what God has given you out of His grace and out of His goodness. Number six, Jesus' parable teaches us an important principle concerning reward. Reward. Now let's come to what we might call the ultimate lesson of the parable, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now I call this the primary point, not because it's the only point of the parable, but I hope you can see how everything we've talked about thus far just builds to verse 16. You've got Why is it true that the last will be first and the first last? It's because God is sovereign, God is good, God is just. All those things lead us to this place in verse 16. Now, what is this principle of reward? Well, first of all, look at the language. Go back to the end of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We argued then, in our study of that passage, that what Jesus is essentially saying is that things get flipped upside down in the kingdom of heaven from the human order of things. In the human order of things, you got the rich up front and the poor in the back. In God's order of things, it gets flipped on its head, and you got the poor up front and the rich in the back, exhibited by the rich young ruler and the disciples, for example. Well, now we come to chapter 20, verse 16, and one thing you'll notice is Jesus has reversed the order here a bit. So the last will be first and the first last. Now, I don't think that means that there's some huge difference between the two statements. I think they still mean essentially the same thing. But why would Jesus change it up just slightly? I think it's because it matches the point of the parable and what Jesus has done in telling the story. So go back up now to verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages,'" here we go, "'beginning with the last to the first.'" You see how that corresponds to the order of verse 16. So Jesus is putting it the way he puts it in verse 16 because of the story that he's just told. Now, what's it mean? That's the question. What does that mean? The last will be first and the first last. Well, think about it this way. In this parable, it would seem that Jesus' point is like this, something like this. God's generosity, his goodness, his grace, will end up rewarding people in the kingdom with far more than they would seem to deserve, far more than they do deserve. And in the age to come, there will be an equality between those in a certain position and those in a different position. Just like in the story, you've got people who were hired last, and they get the same thing as the people who were hired first. So there's an equality that comes with this story and with what happens here. And so in terms of salvation and reward and what God gives ultimately to his people, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether religious Jews or tax collectors and sinners, is an equality in terms of the same glory of salvation, the same salvation that is given in the age to come. Calvin puts it this way, and hopefully he puts it better than me. Quote, "Christ only meant to say that everyone who has been called before others ought to run with so much the greater alacrity, and next to exhort all men to be modest, not to give themselves the preference above others, but willingly to share with them a common prize. As the apostles were the first fruits of the whole church, they appeared to possess some superiority, and Christ did not deny that they would sit as judges to govern the 12 tribes of Israel, but that they might not be carried away by ambition or vain confidence in themselves, it was necessary also to remind them that others, who would long afterwards be called, would be partakers of the same glory, because God is not limited to any person, but calls freely whomsoever he pleases, and bestows on those who are called whatever rewards he thinks fit." End quote. Now let's try to think that through. In coming to this conclusion, we do have a potential issue here. Someone might say, "Wait a second, Pastor Nick, you're saying there's an equality between all the servants of God." Yes, we'll get back to that in just a minute. But doesn't the rest of the Bible, or the Bible elsewhere, teach that future rewards will be according to one's labors? Yes, it does. For example, right here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Is there a sense in which people, the servants of God, Christians, will be rewarded in varying degrees in the age to come? Yes, I believe that's the way to understand statements like that. You say, Pastor, what will that look like exactly in the age to come? I don't know. I can't tell you that. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. So none of this denies the biblical truth, I believe, that there will be varying degrees of reward in the age to come. However, at the same time, there is a sense in which everybody gets the same salvation, the same glory, the same reward. We'll all be part of the new heaven and the new earth. The guy who faithfully served as a pastor for 50 years and the guy who got saved on his deathbed and lived immorally for 50 years or his whole lifetime. Will we both be a part of the same kingdom of heaven and receive glorious rewards? Yes, absolutely. Most certainly. Same salvation, same glory. And praise God, when that day comes, we won't be looking at each other with the evil eye. We do it now, God forgive us. But we will not begrudge our brother who didn't do as much, who didn't work as hard in the kingdom as a Christian. And you got some lazy Christians. You got some harder working Christians. Boy, if I had to compare myself or you had to compare yourself with the Apostle Paul, none of us gets in. Right? Have you read the list of things that he did and went through? I mean, the man is a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ in the truest sense of that phrase. But in a glorious way, Nick Smiley, as undeserving as he is, and he is undeserving, will be right there with the Apostle Paul. And so will you if you believe in Christ. You say, well, I don't deserve that. I know. God knows. Paul knows too. And you and Paul maybe will trade fellowship and recognize that neither one of you deserved anything but judgment. But here you are in the glory of the age to come. All a gift of grace. We could apply this, I think, in many different areas. One of the ways that we could apply it here is to the whole issue of tax collectors and sinners. What do you think if you're a Jew in the first century and you have lived your life striving to obey the law? And Jesus comes along and goes and has lunch with prostitutes and tax collectors who, from all appearances, don't care about the law. Don't care about striving to obey the law. What do you think about that? You might think, wait a second, those people aren't part of the kingdom. Those people won't be part of the kingdom of God. But those people respond to Jesus. You know, Luke chapter 15 begins, the chapter begins, that it contains the parable of the prodigal son. You know how it all starts? It all starts because the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Why'd they complain about it? He shouldn't be associating with these people. These are bad people. These are disreputable people. People don't care about God. They don't care about the Torah. How could the Messiah associate with such people? And you know why he did. You know why Jesus did, because he came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to rescue the prodigal sons. He came to find the lost coin. He came to rescue the lost sheep. You could also see this in terms of Jews and Gentiles as well, right? What's going to happen in the book of Acts is you're going to start with essentially a Jewish church. And then the Gentile mission is going to explode. And Gentiles are going to come flooding into the church. Now, I imagine that there might have been more than one Jew who kind of looked at his Gentile brother sideways. He's a pagan. He's a pagan. He's been eating pork all his life. How could he be a part of the same church? How could he be received into the same kingdom? But he is. He is. Gentiles welcomed into the kingdom. On what basis? Grace. The same basis as the Jew, not merit. On and on we could go, right? Sometimes, even as Christians, we can be jealous. You ever been jealous of a fellow Christian? Looked at somebody else in the church and thought, why is he so handsome and I am not? Why is she so beautiful and I am not? Why did she get that and I didn't? Oh, I know all you saints would never do such a thing as that. Or maybe we're just like everybody else. We do this, right? We look at other people, and other people are blessed. And instead of being happy about it, in some cases, we're mad about it. What if, you know, we pray for lost souls to be saved and the church to be built, and our church shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, and the church down the road blows up? Does that make you happy? That's one for me, right? Yeah, that's one for you, Pastor. Are you happy about it? Well, you better get happy. If you're not, we're all on the same team. All part of the same kingdom. We shouldn't be jealous of each other. We shouldn't begrudge God's generosity to somebody else. We should rejoice in that. That's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we must do. Could it be that there's also a lesson here about humility? Now, if you go on here in chapter 20, well, think about it. First, before we get to that, think about Peter's question, verse 27 of chapter 19. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, when we covered that, I tried to be careful about imputing motives to the apostle. Saying, bad question, bad motive, Peter. But now in light of chapter 20, I wonder if maybe there's something a little amiss in Peter's question or Peter's thinking behind it. And the reason why I think that is because of what the parable that Jesus goes on to tell here in chapter 20. And also, if you look at one of the next sections in chapter 20, look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. What'd she want for her boys? Like any normal mama. They didn't say mama. They weren't Southern. But any normal mother wants the top spots, wants to see her son successful, blessed. James and John on either side of Jesus. Get the camera. Well, Jesus had already promised, you will sit on thrones, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's true. It's not that the apostles won't have a place of honor and authority. They will have that. But at this point in time, their heart's in the wrong place. Their spirit's all wrong. What are they doing? They're seeking these top spots. And what is it they need to learn to do? Drop down now to verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I should say so, huh? James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That's not the way it works among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And listen to verse 27. And whoever desires to be what? What's that word, next word? First among you, let him be your slave. Ah, you see the connection? There's a certain attitude in the apostles that says, me first. Me in the top spot. Me in the chief seat. And we can all be that way. The disciples need a lesson in humility, and Jesus provides it. And one of the things that will help humble your heart is, again, to recognize you don't deserve anything from God. He doesn't owe you anything. Sometimes people think, maybe they don't say it out loud, but it's in their heart. God owes me a good life. God owes me a happy marriage. God owes me fill in the blank. And when we don't get it, you know how I know we think that way? It's because when we don't get it, then we murmur, we grumble, and we complain. Why? Because we thought he owed us. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. And that's the first place. That's where you got to get. You got to start there and say, God owes me nothing. But yet he's given me everything in Jesus. He's given me everything in salvation. He's promised me a new heaven and a new earth and a part in it. And when we get to that day, we won't be looking around and saying, well, thanks a lot, God, for the cabin in the corner of glory land. Why'd you give him a mansion? And you got me living on the other side of the tracks. It won't work that way. It won't be like that. Your heart will be changed, be made perfect, so that you no longer think that way. So we need to start thinking that way now. That God gives us what he gives us based upon his grace, and we should trust him with that. You should trust him with your life, and you should trust him with the age to come, with the world to come. There is fantastic reward on the horizon, and none of it is deserved. It's all a gift of grace. So when that day comes, all you can do is say thank you. All you can do is praise him for what he has provided for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, these are often some hard lessons to learn, but we ask that you would help us to learn them. Thank you for the truths that Jesus has given us today. And Father, I imagine we've only scratched the surface. But I pray that you would use these things in each one of our hearts and lives. Help us to let go of the mindset of merit and embrace the mindset of divine grace. Help us to remember that you have favored us when we deserve the opposite. And may we be your people who are eternally grateful and thankful for the salvation that you've provided, for the rewards that are ahead. May we just have an overwhelming sense of gratitude, not only for what you've given us, but what you've given others as well. Help us never to look at a fellow believer and be jealous of them, but instead to be happy for them, to rejoice that you have given to them good things. Help us, Lord, to love you, to love each other, to actually live like we believe what we say we believe, that you're good, you're just, and you're sovereign. Help us to truly believe these things and live our lives in light of them. We thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us. Please take your word and help it to bear fruit in our lives in the days ahead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.